And Father, as we have just heard Malcolm pray for the children, so we would also pray for here for ourselves. We too, Father, need your Holy Spirit to understand your word, to recognize your word and how it affects each one of us. So, Father, whatever else is said from this pulpit today, we pray that it is your word that is retained. And we pray this and ask it in your name. Amen. I think most of us have unique events that happen in our lives that create such an impact that we can always remember exactly where we were or what we were doing when we first heard them. Personally, and this really does show my age, it was the shooting of President Kennedy, Neil Armstrong walking on the moon, the raising of the Mary Rose, and the tragedy of the Twin Towers in New York. They were such events that they stand out not only just in my memory, but they actually, I can know exactly where I was on each of those times. And in our passage this morning, we see Isaiah having just such a thing happen. He was never going to forget this, nor would its impact lessen throughout his life. Because in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. What else could ever happen in his life that would compare or overshadow this? This was going to be the defining moment. Life was never going to be the same again. And why? Why was this? Well, because of that, I'm going to look at the text that James read this morning and that Nicole was speaking on just now, but I'm going to look at it in two parts. And I'm going to overlap our verse, our chapter here breaks after after verse 7. I'm going to actually include verse 8. In my first part, which is the power of God's holiness. And the verses 9 to 13, the degradation of man. So let's look at that first passage again. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe or the hem of his garment filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And he goes on to say that the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, that is Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." The time that King Uzziah died, Judah was in a state of decline. And in spiritual, both in spiritual and political turmoil. Because Isaiah had been a very successful king. He had extended the nations, or certainly the tribes' borders, to the furthest extremes that it would ever reach. And the book of Kings endorses Isaiah, saying he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And he had a long reign. He reigned for 52 years, having succeeded to the throne at just 16. But unfortunately, his success went to his head. Political rule as king was not sufficient. So he arrogated to himself the role of offering incense in the temple, supplanting the very role that was given to the priests and priests alone to do. And immediately he was struck down with leprosy, and his kingly power started to fade away. He died around 754 BC, which is the traditional date for the founding of Rome. Isaiah had state of Judah had reached its zenith and now would start to decline, whereas Rome was only just founding and would ultimately become the most powerful of the local empires. And it is in this circumstances, it's in this position that Isaiah is given this vision. Many prophets were given visions. Many of them, even what we would call minor prophets, those who've only written very short prophecies, are given multiple visions. But this is the only vision that is recorded as being seen by Isaiah. Was Isaiah actually in the temple when he sees this vision? Well, we're not told. But it is so vivid that I think he was aware of his surroundings even as he sees the Lord sitting on a throne. And this is the Lord Adonai, a plural word, which we will see has a particular meaning. And it speaks of my Lord or my Master. So just who does Isaiah see? Well, in John's Gospel, which we read that Isaiah said these things because he saw his, that is Jesus's, glory and spoke of him. So the Lord that Isaiah sees here is none less than Jesus in glory. And as we've said, although there was probably all sorts of political uncertainty at this time, with the changes of administration as Isaiah dies and his son Ahaz takes over, here Isaiah is given an object lesson in true power and real authority. The Lord is seated upon a throne. It is the place of rule and it is the place of judgment. This is a throne that is not limited to temporal dynasties. This is a throne that is permanent, never to be shaken. And we're told that it is high and lifted up, and that the train or hem of his robe filled the temple. This magnificent building, and it was magnificent, just cannot contain the Lord of glory. The train or hem of his garment is enough to fill the temple. And this description doesn't stop there. Above the Lord are the seraphim. Well, we know next to nothing about seraphim. We know that they're not to be confused with cherubim, but this is the only reference we have to them in Scripture. And their name means the burning ones. They are concerned for the purity of God, and they await his command as they stand or hover above him. But even these exalted beings cover their feet and their faces before the presence of God. The glory of God surpasses everything else. There is and cannot be anything else to compare to him. Just as an aside, I find it quite interesting that Isaiah goes into quite so much description about the seraphim. But there is not even a hint of description about the living God. He cannot be defined by words, and Isaiah doesn't even try. One commentator suggests that Isaiah did not see God because he was more spiritual than the others around. He saw God because God revealed himself to him. It was God that took the initiative, not Isaiah working himself up into some spiritual ecstasy. Isaiah is seeing the literal working out that we get described in Psalm 2. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The nations may rage, the peoples may plot, but God has set his king in authority. We need to learn from this. Last week, Sean drew our attention to those who change God's laws, calling what is good bad, and vice versa. We can look at our towns, countries, politics, environment, and we can despair. We need to realize that the creator of the universe is there, and ultimately he will step in with his own God-given authority. But coming back to the text, the seraphim are calling, as Nicole made very clear just now, they're calling backwards and forwards, holy, holy, holy as the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. I title this section The Power of God's Holiness because we tend to fall into the trap of thinking holiness as just being something passive. But God is holy. He is separate. He is something other. And that holiness is a characteristic of his very being. Holiness is the divine perfection which separates God from his creation. Creation may be dependent on him, but God is totally self-sufficient and needs nothing. Speaking through Hosea, God says, I am God, not a man, the Holy One in your midst. While God has been pleased to reveal himself to us in the person of his Son, we are not to take that lightly or casually, because we too are instructed, be holy as he is holy. As you're probably aware, there's been much speculation over the years that this book was written by two different authors. Chapters 1 to 39 are assigned to Isaiah, and those from 40 to 66 to another unknown writer and at a later date. As you know, I am far from a scholar of Old Testament Hebrew, but I am persuaded that the traditional view of Isaiah writing the totality of this book is particularly displayed in his insistence in referring to God as the Holy One of Israel. In that first section, from 1 to 39, 12 times he refers to God in that context. And in the latter section, 14 times. There is a unity in the way that this book is constructed. And you may have noticed a footnote at the end of verse 3 can be rendered, may his glory fill the whole earth. Just as the temple was unable to contain the king, so the earth cannot contain his glory. In fact, God's glory is not limited to his creation. We may wonder at an amazing sunset, or the natural beauty of a particular place. But these are only but touches of his glory. The voice of the seraph is sufficient to shake the building, and it is filled with smoke. God's presence at Mount Sinai was evidenced by earthquakes, fire, and smoke. There the people had to keep away, because if even an animal touched the mountain, it would die. Here Isaiah is before God. He has seen the seraphim. He has felt the building shaking. He has witnessed the smoke. And now he speaks for the first time. And he speaks, and he's devastated. Woe is me. Isaiah is no unbeliever. He probably thought he was not a bad kind of person. A man who attended the temple, believed in God with sincerity, who had led a fruitful life. But before this holy God, he begins to appreciate the full extent of what his sin is. And he is completely convicted. For I am lost. There is literally nowhere for him to go. There is nowhere to hide. He is before the king, his ruler, and his judge. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. What can he say? He has just heard the pure worship of the seraphim, and he knows just how unclean his thoughts, his words, and his actions really are. We might think, well, why lips? It seems the most superficial of all things. Many years later, Jesus would speak to the Pharisees about that very thing. And he says, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. For what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These defile a person. And this is the reality that confronts Isaiah. Not only does he know what he is, he also recognizes that those that are around him are no better, or probably worse. And Christians have struggled through the ages with trying to maintain a distance from the world around, to create a bubble in which they're not contaminated. Monasticism has had an enduring attraction, living in a walled-off community to prevent the world around getting in. It does not work. There is as much sin within a walled-off community as there is within the world around, as recent events so often proved. Similarly, there are Christian groups that have strict rules on everything, from who you can speak to, what you wear, the length of your hair. It sounds crazy, but it's happening now and not from out from here. Because neither walling yourself in or living by impossible rules works. We cannot live here and not be affected by the culture in which we live. To think we can will only set us up for a fall. We are to be of the world, but not in it. We are to remember that we are here as ambassadors for another world. But as Isaiah continues and he says, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. As he says these very words, you can feel his total fear and surrender to this holy king. Nothing else matters. Not family, not the surrounding peoples, nothing. Nothing else matters as he acknowledges the king. Every recorded meeting between God and his people is a moment of awe. And this is not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. For instance, I would just draw your attention to the disciples' response to seeing Jesus when he was transfigured on the mountain. Or John having a vision of the risen Christ at the beginning of Revelation. They are probably seeing something very similar to what Isaiah sees here. But now the situation, the scene changes. A seraph is sent on a mission. He touches Isaiah's lips with a burning coal or stone taken from off the altar. And he speaks directly to Isaiah and says, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." We're not to think that this coal has anything magic about it. It has no magical power to remove sin, far from it. But the fire is symbolic of cleansing. But the real work of forgiveness for sin is alluded to in those final words. Your sin is atoned for. Atonement is the reconciliation of God and mankind. And it takes place through the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is what the point that Nicole was making with the children earlier, and it is just as significant for each one of us. And that is why the coal is so significant. It is taken from the altar, that place of sacrifice. No easy way out here is being offered to Isaiah. His sin being removed would require a sacrifice, even if that would not be actually affected for more than 700 years. But the scene changes again. Isaiah's ears are opened. They're open to hear the Lord speaking. "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Remember at the very beginning we noted that the Lord Adonai was plural? And here again there is that hint of plurality in God, in the us. The teaching of the Trinity, God in three persons, will not be filled out for a long time to come. We won't really understand that until we come to the New Testament. But there are hints throughout the Old Testament that that is how God will be expressed. And Isaiah now has the boldness to speak to the high and lofty king. He has been convicted of sin. That sin has been removed, that barrier that stood between him and a holy God. And he is no longer afraid. He is now the willing agent. "Here I am, send me." And as the seraph has completed his work in Isaiah, so now Isaiah is prepared for mission. And God gives him a mission that we will look at in those final verses from 9 to 13. And so often, as so often the Bible teaches us, by contrasts. And so it is here. I entitle the first section, "The Power of Holiness." But this second section, I've entitled, "The Degradation of Man." Because he says in these verses, "And he said," that is, God said, "go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull or fat, their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and the houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. How the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned or purged again. Like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed or offspring is its stump." This is a very difficult passage to preach. Isaiah is actually being told to preach to the people in the certain knowledge that they will not respond. and worse. Instead of the word of God blessing them and bringing light, it sounds almost as if it has become a curse on them. This is the sovereign God speaking, and he is being entirely realistic. He knows that as Isaiah continues to speak into their false worship, challenges their lack of justice, and exposes their moral and financial corruption, then they will reject his words, and they will reject the God on behalf of whom he speaks. And the more he preaches, the more their hearts are hardened until they become calloused and unable to respond. God refers to them as this people. Not my people. This people. They've rejected God as a nation, and they will shortly suffer the consequences. So why go on preaching at all? Surely the whole exercise is futile, pointless. But there is nothing pointless with what God says. Because although there is no response on a national level, yet he is looking to draw out individuals, just like Isaiah, who will respond to Isaiah's teaching. We get a parallel thought to this in John's prologue in his gospel. Jesus was coming into the world, and he came in firstly as a Jew to speak to the people in Israel. And John says he came to his own. His own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Again there, just as in Isaiah's day, there will be those who do respond in faith, which is a gift of God. But we have to remember, way back in the time of Moses, the warning was given. We read it when we studied in the book of Deuteronomy, and it was given with this very purpose. There was a warning given that they would turn away and become hard-necked. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things, they have been so richly blessed. Therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, thirst, nakedness, and lacking everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. And the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand. A hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you are destroyed. It also shall not leave you grain, wine, or oil, the increase of your herds or the young of your flock, until they have caused you to perish. So we actually see God here working in two apparently opposite ways. The arrogant, corrupt nation is being rejected, but the word of grace is being held out to those who can respond to what Isaiah is saying. Isaiah must have known every word that Moses had said, and recognized that they spoke into the very situation in which he finds himself. These are the words for his time. And they are appalling words of judgment. Hence his plea. How long, O Lord? Isaiah's preaching was to continue until there was no one left. And although he was speaking specifically to the tribe of Judah and their area, yet he was going to see the Assyrian invasion and the carrying off of Israel, leaving his area very vulnerable. God gives him little comfort. What has happened to Israel will happen to Judah. This beautiful city of Jerusalem, the well-watered fields of Judah, would be devastated. Just like Israel, the people would be carried off into exile. 586 BC, this prophecy is fulfilled. But, unlike Israel, there would be a return. We think about 10% of those that were taken into exile did return. But those that were afflicted by becoming caught up in the warring empires of Persia and Greece. And these latter verses that we have read, they allude to the years of suffering that would culminate in the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes and lead to the wars of independence under the Maccabees. Yet, throughout all this turbulence and horror, God would preserve a faithful remnant who would be true to him. So as we read these final verses, we are given this picture of a great tree cut down. There's nothing left but its stump. And there's nothing very impressive about a tree stump. It has no leaves, it has no fruit, it's virtually useless. Yet within that stump, there is the germ of life. The holy seed or offspring is that stump. Just as we see a stump shooting forth new growth, that is the picture that is given here. So what became of this stump? Well, these are the Jews that we meet in the New Testament. But in particular, one true holy seed. This is the Messiah that has been promised throughout the Old Testament and revealed in the New to be the person, Jesus Christ, God with us. And this is the message that Isaiah is eager, absolutely eager to reveal as we journey through the rest of this book. So how do we draw this together? How do we draw together what we have read this morning? Firstly, we too will all stand before this same throne that Isaiah saw. This is not an option. We sang of it this morning in the words of one of the hymns that Malcolm selected. Before the throne we'll stand. Every one of us will be called there. And that throne will be occupied by Jesus Christ. Whether we know him as our king or as our judge will totally depend on whether we respond to his call to us now. If we accept him and know him as Saviour and Lord, then we will know him as our King. If not, we will know him as our Judge. So how can I be so confident in saying this? I'm only saying it because this is Jesus' own words. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent me. Truly, truly, I say to you, Whoever hears my word and believes me and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And notice those words. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. This is written in the past tense. It has already happened for those who know Jesus as Lord. Death is not merely the end of natural life. Death is the final judgment that God has passed on all those who have not accepted his Son in this life. But it does not have to be that way. Jesus Christ has done all that is necessary to atone for your sins and mine and make us right before this holy God. Secondly, why are so few of us prepared to step out and say, "Here am I, send me"? It was only when Isaiah was convicted of his sin before a holy God and forgiven that he was able to appreciate the loving care that God had for his people. He was to go on preaching, even though outwardly there would be very little response. You could say his mission was doomed to failure. Yet throughout that preaching, there would be that small number that would respond. Isabel and I were involved in running a crusader group in Midhurst for about 20 years, and then ran young people's holidays on the Isle of Wight for another 12. Yet very early on, another Christian said to us that we would need an infinite capacity for disappointment. And he was right. So many evenings we would come home feeling that we had completely blown it. Nothing had gone right, and the message that we had tried to get across was muddled at the very best. Naturally, we know very little that has happened to most of those hundreds of young people that we knew in those years. But even in this very small way, we know of a handful of those who have gone on to be totally committed to Jesus Christ. So I can just begin to understand the feelings that Isaiah must have had for his task. But finally, there is promise. There is promise in our closing verse. The Christian faith will be ridiculed. It will be marginalized and it will be persecuted. That we know. But it will never be extinguished. We would love to see our families, our friends, our neighbours come to know the grace and mercy that has been extended to us. But they will only do so if we too are prepared to say, "Here I am, send me." Paul writes to the church in Ephesus and gives a list of those who are particularly gifted for special roles within the church. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the church for the work of ministry. Did you hear that? God has given us people who are particularly gifted in evangelism. So that's okay. We're not particularly gifted, so that lets us off. No. Because when writing to his protege, Timothy, Paul gives an instruction. "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Timothy does not come across as the most confident of people, but there's no let out for him or for us. We too are to do the work of an evangelist. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the end of your word, that we've looked at together, we prayed at the very beginning, Father, that it is your word that is retained. And Father, we just ask now that it is your spirit that applies it to each one of us. We need your word. We need the word, and we need an understanding of the vision that Isaiah saw and Father, we just pray now that we might indeed recognize our need of Jesus Christ and of your Spirit within each one of us. And we ask it in your name. Amen. George is going to continue in prayer.
Let's just pray as a church congregation together.